But everything that semester really came down to the final test. I struggled in seminary with Hebrew a lot. I did pretty well with Greek, but for some reason my brain just can't make Hebrew work. It's something about it being backwards, and the vowels are dots and lines, and they're underneath the letters, and they're inside of the letters, and it just drove me insane. My grades got bad enough, I didn't choose to. I was forced to get regular tutoring with somebody who could help me with my grades. I was putting in extra hours to study for these exams. Some of these exams, I was studying for 10 to 15 hours just for one test so I can get this. And my grades were still bad. Like, I would put all that time in it and then get a D on the test. I was fighting. If I got a C, I was really excited about it. And the final exam was coming up for this class that I was barely passing somehow. And for the exam, they'd usually just give you a random sentence in Hebrew, usually taken from the Bible, and then you got to translate it. But you can't just memorize the book of Jonah and know what to do, because they'll delete some words out of it and they'll throw in some random things to throw you off to make sure that you can actually look at Greek and know what you're doing. And so when the final exam came, I knew kind of my whole grade is riding on this test. I got to study more, I got to work harder. Everything is going to depend on whether or not I can do well on this exam. And I was talking to Rika recently, who was our foreign exchange student from Germany we hosted a couple years ago. She was telling me her final exams were coming up in Germany. Right? She's finishing up their equivalent of high school. And in her country, the grades you get on these exams determine your future. It determines not if you can go to college or not, but whether you can. If you get a bad grade, you're not going to college, whether you like it or not. It determines the kind of major that you're going to have, the kind of jobs that are available to you. All of it is riding on this test she's getting ready to take. I don't know about you, but I'm really happy I'm not in school anymore. These tests stress me out. I could write a paper all day long. Don't make me take a test. Especially these final tests where so much of your future and so much seems to be riding on just these two numbers that you're going to get at the end of it. And it might be nice to not be in school, but all of us do have a final exam that is coming up. And the final exam that is coming for all of us is harder than any test in Hebrew or German or any other language you can think of. And it's a test that our entire eternal future rides on. And so this morning in Revelation 20, we're going to be in verse 11 and 15. We're just going to focus on this small section. And we're going to talk about this final exam at the White Throne. Talk about the seriousness of the test. We're going to talk about the consequences for failing this test and for the only way that we can pass it. So if you have your Bible, if you would stand with me as you are able for the reading of God's word, Revelation 20, 11 through 15. And I saw a great white throne on it, and him who was seated on it. And from his presence, earth and sky fled away, and there was no place found for them. I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each of them, according to what they had done. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire, and this is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. The grass withers and the flower fades, but God's word stands forever. Let's pray. Lord, I ask that you will help us this morning. That your Holy Spirit will open our minds and our hearts so that we can not just understand what it is that your word means and what it is that it says about the future and this final day, but what it is that we need to do today. What is it that we need to see? What is it we need to be challenged by? We pray that as a result of just gazing at your word and meditating on Jesus, we will leave this place changed. And we pray this in your holy and your precious name. Amen. You can be seated. If you're taking notes in your bulletin, your first point is kind of the seriousness of the test, and it's that really everybody is going to face God's judgment. Everyone will face God's judgment. This is something every single person who has ever lived will face. Every single person who is alive now, every single person who was alive but has gone before us, all the people who are going to come after us after we are no longer here, everyone will be there at the white throne. And it is before that white throne that we will have to face judgment. In verse 11, I saw the great white throne of him who was seated on it, and from his presence earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. So this is where our final exam takes place, and it's before God who is on the throne. And to describe it as a white throne is kind of an understatement. It's emphasizing the authority of God, that he is sitting on the throne, but the fact that it is white is also emphasizing his purity and is emphasizing his holiness. Okay, I have like some white undershirts, you know, I wear under my collars. I've got one on now. I think they're white, and they're, some of them are pretty white, but when I compare them to some other things in my house that are white, a white piece of paper or some of the white clothes my wife has, suddenly my white undershirts don't quite look so white anymore. That's a little bit about how the white throne of Jesus will be. The purity and the holiness of Jesus and the purity and holiness just of the chair that he sits on reveals what is lacking. And we get this wonderful description after it of, from his presence, the earth and the sky flee away and no place was found for them. And this is happening, why? Because the world is ending now. We are at the end of Revelation. Jesus has come. He is here. And the old creation that was marred by sin and death is fading back into dust and back into the nothing from whence it came. The new heavens and the new earth are on the horizon. We will read about them next week in the next chapter. But before they can get here, we have to deal with the old. That sin and evil must be judged and dealt with. Everything has to be in a proper order. And that doesn't just mean the people who have to line up for this exam. That also means the very earth and heavens itself must be dealt with. This also should just remind us of the power of God and who we stand before. There are moments maybe you stand before somebody important and you can kind of feel the weight of their charisma or who they are. You stand before a judge, stand before a governor, you stand before, you know, the head football coach of the Sooners or something. You recognize, okay, this person's important. All the powerful, important people of the world, every president or king or tyrant, is nothing compared to standing before God on his throne. Because standing before him, the very earth itself will flee. And it's before him we are judged. We won't be judged in the court of public opinion or no vote, not through the internet or the news. We are judged by God the Almighty. Verse 12 says, I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Look who stands before God. It's the dead. This is something that we need to understand. Okay, when we die, that's not the end. There is life to come, and there's life to come for everyone. It's a different kind of life. And it's not that nothing happens. There are many people who imagine, hey, we just kind of die, and just, you know, there's nothing. It's just like what it was before we were born. It's like falling asleep, except you're not going to dream. Or other people might imagine or say, well, no, we just get reborn kind of again and again. We just get to keep trying until we get to experience our best life or become one with the universe. Some will say, well, just everybody gets, you know, they die, they get to go and be in paradise and heaven, get all the good things with their loved ones. But what the Bible teaches and what the reality is that there is first death and then after that, judgment. At some point, everyone who has died will have to stand before the throne of God and be judged, be examined, and have God pass his ruling. And this judgment, it will come for the great and the small. It tells us this because why? The point of the scripture is trying to make is every human being who's ever existed will face God's judgment. Everyone has to take this test. Everyone must face God, and no one gets to escape it. So often we see people who seem to get away. Their sin is found out. You can think of someone who's a respected leader, and we suddenly find out that they're abusing children. And so the truth comes out, and rather than facing prison, rather than dealing with the shame, they take their matters into their own hands so they don't have to face it. You can picture somebody who's rich and embezzling for their company, stealing all sorts of money, and well, the truth's about to come out, and they flee and fly away to another country where no one can find them and we can't catch them. None of that's happening at this throne. When we get to the white throne, everyone will be judged, the great and the small. It doesn't matter what your religious belief is. It doesn't matter if you think the Bible is true or not, or if Jesus is true or not, if there is anything. It doesn't matter. You're going to end up at the white throne. You don't get a vote in where you're going. It doesn't matter what you think. This is what will come for everyone. Everyone will stand before God, from the highest to the lowest, and everyone in between. And another book is opened, which is the book of life, and the dead are judged by what's written in the books according to what they had done. Question we might have is, what is this judgment based on? Right? It doesn't tell us what these books are called. We have the book of life, and then there's these other books. Talk more about the Book of Life in a moment, but we see what's written in the other books is according to what we have done. Seems like these books are the records of our lives. There's no arguing with God. This isn't a back and forth and hope you have a good lawyer. This is, hey, here's the evidence. And what the evidence is here's everything that you have ever done. They've got it all written down. Everything you've ever said, every act you've ever made, everything you've ever done, every thought you've ever had, every word that's ever come out of your mouth. It's a lot of books. There's going to be a lot in there. It can be hard for us to wrap our minds around. I'll give you a real-world example. It might help you think of it. Because there's some version of these books that exist in our world right now. There's a record of everything you've ever done on the internet. There's records of everything you've ever searched. Every answer you've tried to type in, oh, is the name of that actor in the movie, what, you know, is the good recipe for chili, hey, when is the election, and then all of the other things that you have ever typed in. Things I can't say from the pulpit. There's a record of every website that you've clicked on. And all these internet companies, they gather up all of this information, all the things that you have ever said, all the things you've ever posted. They figure out, hey, what is the kind of headline that they're going to click on? What's the kind of news story that they will pay attention to, and this is the one they will ignore? What are the kind of things that they're going to buy? What are the images that if I put this in front of them, then they're going to look at it for a little longer? What's the video that's going to get them to keep watching for more than 3 seconds? And these tech companies harvest all this information from us, and then they sell it. They sell it to politicians so they can find the best way to persuade us to vote for them. It's the nicest way to say that. Sell it to advertisers so they can convince us that this thing is exactly what we need to be happy. And there are some places you can go to get a little bit of a record of these books if you want to, you know, find out and look at all these things. I tried it once, and I was very overwhelmed with hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of pages of the information gathered on me. Barely knew how to read it, and I looked a little bit and thought, I'm just going to throw this away and not think about this again. I don't think I want to know what's in here. God's book's got a lot more than that. And it's not collected by computers or artificial intelligence. It's not a guess. It's the truth and the accurate record of everything that we have done. The end of the book of Ecclesiastes, which is the book all about the purpose of life and a meditation on, you know, what is it we're supposed to do and how is it we can be happy and what's the meaning of it. It ends after being like, hey, nothing's really satisfying, you know, life is meaningless, what do we do? It says, well, at the end of it, every single thing we do will be brought into judgment, including every secret deed. So whatever you do, you better fear God and keep his commandments. Every moment that we had the opportunity to give to the poor and need will be brought up, and God has all the facts. He knows our hearts. He will judge at every moment. Well, okay, you did give. Did you give rightly? Did you give righteously? Did you give out of pride, out of guilt? Oh, did you withhold it not because you thought it was wise, but actually because you're just being selfish and greedy? Judge all those things we've ever posted on the internet, all the things we've ever said, to people or behind their back or to ourselves when we thought no one was listening. Every deed, all the things we have done, all the things we shouldn't have done, all the things we didn't do that we should have. And our judgment's based on these books. This sounds like a much worse test than translating Hebrew. This doesn't sound like a fun day for anyone. The 13 says, and the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each of them, according to what they had done. It's continuing the same idea, just repeating it. The Bible doesn't repeat itself because these writers aren't good or they forgot what they said a verse before. They're repeating it because it's important and because you better not forget it. And it's emphasizing the sea gives up the dead because in this world, hey, somebody dies in the sea, they're just kind of, they disappeared, they're gone. It's as if they've fallen into the abyss. And you can think of those who die in shipwrecks or die in a war or through terrorist attacks whose bodies we can't recover. We can't ever find them. We know they're dead. We're pretty sure, but we don't have any evidence. We don't have a way to kind of find it. But the Bible's telling us here, hey, all the people that you know of and all the people you don't, every single one, even whether they died in the sea or on the land, will be judged. And it's not going to be arbitrary. It's not going to be biased. It's going to be the most fair and just judgment in history. So it's based on what we have done. And the consequences of this judgment, and point number two, is that judgment or failure leads to death. And failure leads to eternal death. There are real and deep consequences for failing this test. Okay, there's plenty of tests that you can kind of take, and a lot of them, you know, you're passing or failing doesn't really matter. I'm going to take this test to find out what kind of character from the office I am, or, you know, what's my favorite flower says about my personality, or, you know, I just took an allergy test, and it's not a pass or fail. It's just going to tell me, oh, hey, you have this, or you don't have that. It's just going to give you information. There's times in school you take a test. Okay, this one doesn't count. This one's just a pop quiz. This one's a practice test. Now it's not going to be on your final grade. Don't worry about it. And then there's some tests you take. Ooh, if you fail this, you're in big trouble. Okay, there's times you want to get a particular job. Well, here's a test you've got to take, and you've got to pass, and you've got to get this, or you're not going to have this job. If you want to be a lawyer, you've got to pass the bar. There's a standard. It's not if you get it, if you're not. If you're going to be a doctor, you got to get into med school, and there's tests you have to pass to do that, or, sorry, find something else. These tests determine your future. This is a test that determines our future, and it determines our eternal future. When we fail this test, it leads to eternal death and the second death. In 14, death and Hades were thrown in the lake of fire, and this is the second death, the lake of fire. First, we see here that death itself is disposed of. There's some beautiful, somewhat metaphorical language. I think death is actually like a person, or, you know, somebody with a reaper we might personify in that way. But God is showing us that he is going to keep all the promises that he made. That in the new heavens and in the new earth that are coming, death will be no more. There will be no more cancer that we have to pray for and hope somebody makes it. There will be no somebody suffering in hospice. And we start to just pray that God would end it soon. Death is gone. Forever. It will be swallowed up in victory. And the first thing to go into the fires of hell is death itself. In this place, the lake of fire, they call it the second death. So you see, there's two places people go into eternity. There is eternal life with Jesus, and there is eternal death apart from Jesus. And it's described here that eternal death is the lake of fire. In 15, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. This is the penalty. For those who fail, they are cast into the lake of fire, what we commonly just refer to as hell. There's no other destination. There's no neutral place. Scripture doesn't teach us there's some purgatory. Well, you weren't quite good enough and you're too bad, but here, let's just work it out a little bit. And maybe you can get your way in if you just try hard for a couple thousand years. This is the destiny. And the way to fail this test is to not have your name in the book of life. It's really one thing that they do. There's two options. First, they check the book. Okay, is your name in the book of life? It is great. To eternal life you go. If your name's not in the book, well, now you get to stand before the throne. Now we're going to check the other books, and we're going to look at the record of all that you've done. All your deeds, all your actions, everything you've said, everything you've done at work, everything you've done when you were drunk, when you were mad, everything you did in a moment of weakness, you regret it immediately. Those things you did in the years before you knew any better, all those and more are brought into the light. My father told me often growing up, sin will always find you out. It's always going to be revealed eventually. Most of the time it gets revealed here. Sometimes we get away with it, but if we do, well, it's going to get revealed in eternity. It'll finally come to light. And the only way to pass this test, the only way not to fail, is to be found completely innocent. Okay, in those books, it's not being judged. Well, let's check it all you've ever done, and let's pile up the good stuff over here, and let's pile up the bad stuff over here, and hopefully there's more good than bad. Even if that was the case, no one is passing. There's too much of a record, and there's too much sin that is constantly marred, and even in our good things that we do. What will happen is, okay, here's everything you've ever done. Let's compare that to the purity and holiness of Jesus. Let's compare that to the purity and holiness of God. Let's compare that to his commands. You failed at any point, guilty. It's a pass-fail test. But there's a lot of chances to get the answer wrong. It only takes one small sin to fail, but those books, there's going to be nobody that's like, oh, a technicality. It's just going to be filled with mountains and mountains and mountains of sin for every one of us. And failing means cast in the lake of fire, and I think for many, there are many people who do not like this idea of judgment, who don't like the idea of hell and punishment, and I understand it. It offends us. It convicts us. I don't think it's anything that we should celebrate to be really happy about. or put up signs in our yard to tell people, hey, you're going to hell, so knock it off. But we have to admit what is true and what the Bible teaches, whether it makes us comfortable or other people comfortable or not. And I believe at this moment of the throne, after the reading of the list, after looking at all the books, I don't think anyone will be able to complain. I don't think in that moment anyone will complain. If all of this is true, well, this is clearly what I deserve. And if this is true, okay, if failing leads to death, we are in big trouble. If this is true, which it is, how can we escape? How can we not experience the second death? Well, our third and final point, Jesus is the only escape from judgment. Jesus is the only escape from judgment. There is only one way to escape it. There's only one way to escape the lake of fire. Only one way to escape the second death, and that is through Jesus Christ. Tommy, if you can go to the next point, please. That'd be great. And 15 tells us, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. This has been repeated several times in Revelation, and it's been repeated several times just in this passage. The only way out is for your name to be in the book of life. And it seems as if in this passage, actually, that believers aren't having to go before the white throne in judgment. There are other passages. There's a lot in the Bible that talk about believers going before judgment, but we are judged on a very different basis. And it seems that everyone who goes before the white throne is headed in one direction, towards the lake of fire, because their names aren't in the book. But believers who have their names in the book, their judgment's different. It's not, hey, are you going to go to heaven or not? Because it doesn't seem, in the scriptures at least, there's any moment where the Christian's destiny is in the balance. It's not like, okay, well, Peter asks you, why should you get in here? And hope you have the right answer. Ah, answered wrong. Sorry, get out. Doesn't seem to be what the Bible teaches anywhere. Most of the judgment for believers through the scriptures seems to just be based on the rewards, determining, okay, here's the rewards that you get for being faithful. Here's the level of what this is. And Wednesday night, we'll look a little more at these passages. But even just in Revelation, what we see is believers have already been, at the return of Jesus, resurrected. They have already come to life. They're already getting to rule and reign alongside Jesus. And now we have to deal with the rest of the dead and with unbelievers. So this morning, what I want us to see in the main thing, the most important thing, is not like, hey, how big are the houses we're going to get in heaven is? And that crown of life, is that like literal or not? Because I'd love to have a crown, and how big, or, you know, the tiara, or it's not going to be, do I get to have a big bank account? It's not how good are these rewards. The most important thing is, hey, are you going to get to experience eternal life with Jesus, or will you experience eternal death? The only way to pass this test is to have your name written in the book of life, and the only way to have your name in the book of life is to embrace Jesus Christ. The only way to have eternal life is through believing the gospel, believing that Jesus Christ really did die on the cross for our sins in our place, was resurrected to defeat death and to offer us eternal life that we cannot earn, that we cannot buy, that we cannot purchase. We can't do enough stuff to get it. We just have to receive it as a gift from Jesus. It is the core of the gospel and the heart of our faith. The only way to the Father is through the narrow door of Jesus. It's the most important thing that we have to do. It's the most important thing for every single human being who has ever lived, is we must put our faith in Jesus Christ. Why? Because one day we will face the judgment seat. And if you haven't done it, you're heading to fire. We have to trust in Him and Him alone for our salvation. We can't pass the judgment on our own. You can't be good enough to pass the judgment on our own. You can't be smart enough to stand before there and argue with the God who created you and who designed your brain and who invented logic and language and think, I'm going to convince Him why He needs to let me in anyway, even though I ignored all of the revelation around in the world that showed His glory, and even though I ignored His word, and even though I ignored the prophets, and I ignored the preachers, and I ignored the gospel that I heard, I think He should let me in anyway. Yeah, good luck. That's not going to work. You can't strong-arm God. You can't force Him. Our only hope in judgment is to plead on the name of Jesus. But the beauty of the gospel and the wonder of the gospel is that Jesus and God, the Trinity, before time began, before God said, let there be light, and before the foundations of the world, He already saw our hearts. He already got a sneak preview of the books. He read. He knew what was going to be written in there. He read and saw all of our sins, All of our deepest, darkest secrets, our hidden addictions, the things we are ashamed of, the things that we've continued to do even after putting our faith in Jesus, all of our mistakes, and what Jesus and God decided to do after that is saying, you know what? Even though the people that I create in this world are going to reject me immediately, even though throughout history they'll keep rejecting me over and over again, even though I'm going to send my son and they're going to kill him and nail him to a tree, even though I'm going to save people and then they're still going to reject me and do whatever they want, I will save them anyway. Even though all of these books show they don't deserve any of this. Maybe it's a mistake to say, let there be light and create this world. God says, no, I will do it. And I'm going to save these people. And he offers us a way out. He shows us grace. He shows us the unmerited favor. What all of us deserve and what is fair is to burn forever in the lake of fire. But instead, Jesus came to offer us an escape. And he gives us the chance on this side of eternity to have all of those stacks of books, which would fill up probably this entire building just for one of us, if not more, that all of those books can just be blotted out with the blood of Jesus. What I want you to imagine as you think about it is imagine all of those books that are filled with all of the things that you have done wrong and all the ways that you've sinned, and it fills all the pages. If you put your faith in Jesus, if you plead at the mercy of Jesus and his grace, he goes over all of those books, not with whiteout, but with his very blood, and he covers every single moment of sin. Every single moment in the past and all the sins you're going to still have in the future, his blood wipes it all clean. And then Jesus writes our names in the book of life and says, this is my son. This is my daughter. They are loved, they are forgiven, and they are welcome, and they are righteous and holy. Not because of what they have done in those books, because those books, oof. But because I love them. And because I forgive them anyway. It's not because of what we have done, but we only experience this because of what the blood of Jesus says about us. If you've not put your faith in Jesus and in him alone for eternal life, you must. It's my favorite question of the Heidelberg Catechism. It's what I ask my children often. Is, hey, what's our only hope in life and death? The answer is that we are not our own, but belong body and soul to God. That is our only hope. Your only hope in life and death is Jesus. It is not trying to do life on your own. It is throwing yourself at his mercy and throwing yourself at his grace. So those of us, if you're not a believer, you need to do that. If you are a believer, how do we respond to this idea of the coming judgment? First, we must begin with the gospel. We have to remind ourselves the only way we can stand before Jesus, the only way we can stand before God and his throne and not just melt into a puddle and throw ourselves into the lake of fire because we deserve it, the only way we can stand there is because Jesus will be standing next to us. And because Jesus is our mediator. And because he will be talking to God the Father on our behalf. Now, often what happens is we start with the gospel, we become believers, and we recognize how important it is, and then we begin to move away from the gospel. We search after deeper things as if the grace and goodness and love of God is shallow and not exciting enough. And then we start to think, well, okay, I know I was like good then, but you know, I feel like God's not going to love me if I keep sinning. Or maybe my whole future does depend on if I'm really good or if I haven't sinned enough or if I've read more or if I've done these things. But the only thing that determines our eternal destiny, and we have to remember whether you've been walking with Jesus for 5 minutes or for 90 years, is that your destiny is determined by the grace of Jesus and by his blood. And if you put your faith in him and in him alone for your salvation. So as believers, what do you remember when we think about it? First, remember the gospel. Jesus saves you so that you don't have anything to fear. This should bring us comfort, especially the times we're filled with doubt and with worry, when shame comes after we've sinned again with the enemy, and his demons whisper in our ears and tell us that God hates us. Oh, this proves that you don't love him, that you don't know him. We can remember and be encouraged. Our destiny is not determined by ourselves and what I do today, that my destiny was determined by Jesus at Calvary, and I am trusting in him and him alone to take care of everything else. And after we've trusted in the gospel, and if we've put our faith in Jesus, and if we're pleading and trusting him alone will help us pass the judgments, then when we think about these books of our lives, of all that we've done, Then we think about, hey, one day we'll have to stand before Jesus. Then that should change how we live today. Because today is still being written. Yesterday and the years behind us are already written down at length, and we can't go back and change them as much as we might wish. I would love to have a time machine and go back and just make even just one or two different decisions. But we can't do that. What we can do is we can live differently today, and we can live differently tomorrow, and how we live for the rest of our life, that story has not been written yet. We have a say in how the rest of our story goes. We get to decide how we're going to live. Are we going to obey Jesus today or are we not? Are we going to recognize His judgment is coming? And if we do, it should impact how we make some of these decisions. We should live, I think, one day as if we do have to answer to Jesus. We should talk to other people as if one day we'll have to stand before Jesus and say, hey, why did you talk to somebody who was made in my image, who I died for and who I loved that way? Why did you say that? We should pray as if one day we'll have to answer to God for how we prayed or our lack of prayer because we thought He wasn't listening or we wanted to take care of it ourselves. But if we have to get the order right, because if we're trusting in the gospel and if we are trusting in Jesus as our only hope, then how we approach today and how we approach tomorrow should motivate us with hope to live differently. It shouldn't be motivated by fear or shame. Shouldn't be out of terror as if our eternal destiny is in the balance if we do it right or not. But we should approach it knowing, hey, one day I'm going to get to be with Jesus. He will love me. He has forgiven me forever, no matter how much I fail. But today I want to live as if I know Him and I love Him. It should make us want to obey Jesus. It should make us want to follow Jesus. Because we know we've already been saved. It should be the love of Jesus that motivates us not to sin, not out of fear that He might spank us or beat us up. Sometimes I can hear people who can treat God's grace as if, well, it means I can just sin however I want, right? Like, well, He's going to forgive me. I'm going to get into heaven. I prayed the prayer, got baptized, went, you know, did some stuff. So I don't have to do what is right. I can get drunk all I want. I can look at all the pornography I want. I can curse all I want. I can really just do whatever as long as I pray and get to the end. We're good. Okay, that would be kind of like if I knew my wife loves me unconditionally and she's never going to leave me and she's never going to walk away. So, I think I'll just go and have constant affairs and maybe I'll overwork and I'll abandon my kids and never be home. Because, well, she's not going anywhere. Great, I'll do that. It'll be a horrible, horrible decision. And it would show, well, I don't really love her then. I don't really understand what her love means. Because God loves us unconditionally. Because Jesus loves us unconditionally. Sure, can we sin more that grace may abound? Well, yeah, but by no means. Let's not do that. Because He loves us so greatly, we should be motivated by His love to respond with love, to live differently, to follow Him more, because we care about Him and because we want to please Him. Not because we're trying to earn His love, but because we've been given it freely. The never-ending grace of Jesus should inspire us to live in His grace and to be changed by it. Not because we're trying to earn it, but because we've received it. So where have we been this morning? We've seen everyone's going to face judgment, failure will lead to eternal death, and Jesus is the only escape from judgment. There is plenty in the book of Revelation, as we've been going through it, that is up for debate and different interpretations. The Antichrist, the bulls, the rapture, the mark of the beast, how do we do these 1,000 years, all of this stuff. This section is not up for debate. Okay, this is one of the essentials of the faith. It is in the earliest foundational documents of the church. It's in the earliest creeds that we believe one day Jesus will return to judge the living and the dead. And the only way to pass the judgment is to put our faith in Jesus Christ. And if we have put our faith in Jesus, then we can face that day, and we can face today, and we can face whatever the future brings with no fear, knowing that He loves us and He has forgiven us. Let me pray for us as our worship team comes up. Lord, I thank You for Your grace that is undeserved, that You see the books of what we have done, and yet You decided, yes, I love them. Yes, I will die and break my body and spill my blood to forgive them. Not because they deserve it, but because I love them. Lord, we thank You for Your love that we don't deserve, that we haven't earned, and that we often take for granted. Lord, would You help us to recognize the gospel? Would you help us to remember the gospel? Would you help us to be motivated to live differently, not because we're trying to be legalistic, not because we're trying to be better than other people, not because we're trying to earn your love or we're trying to earn heaven one day, but because we recognize what you have done for us, and that your grace and your love would so transform us that we can't help but try to love you back. Lord, we want to do that, and we so often fail, and we need your help. Would your Holy Spirit empower us that we can follow you? Would your Holy Spirit empower us that we can love you? Would the Holy Spirit and the blood of Jesus fill us, that one day we can stand before your throne with boldness and joy, not because of what we have done, but because of what you have done. We pray this in your holy and precious name. Amen. Would you stand as we worship our Savior through song one more time? And here's our benediction from Romans 15:13. Well, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. God bless you. Go in peace.